I'm going to cover one or two, maybe even three portions and topics from the Sedra. We'll start with the end of the Sedra and work backwards. The end of the Sedra is Moshe Rabbeinu picks 70 people to help him in taking care of the people, and two become prophets, Eldad and Medad. And Miriam is sitting together with Moshe Rabbeinu's wife, Tzipora, and she comments, what a nice thing it is that these two people became prophets. And Tzipora says, I feel bad for their wives, because now they're going to have to separate from their wives. So Miriam said, what are you talking about? She said, well, since the giving of the Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu hasn't lived with me. He separated from me. And Miriam goes to her brother Aaron. Obviously, there's something wrong in the Shalom Bayis of Moshe Rabbeinu's home, because they never heard of such a thing that a prophet has to separate from his wife. They're prophets. They didn't separate from their spouses. So she goes to Aaron and talks about her little brother. What can we do to help our brothers, Shalom Bayis? Obviously, something's wrong over here. And Moshe Rabbeinu isn't affected by this, even if he would have known about it. The Torah says clearly, Ha'ish Moshe Onav Miod. Moshe Rabbeinu is extremely humble, and nothing bothers him in this situation. And even if he would have known what they're talking about him, it surely didn't cause him any damage. And the Rabbanu Shel Olam champions Moshe Rabbeinu's cause. Here, brother and sister talking Lashon Hara about him. And not only that, but they didn't understand his level of prophecy was much greater than their level. On their level of prophecy, when they prophesied, so first of all, they couldn't prophesy all the time. It was only at certain times. And they couldn't pick the time. And also, when they prophesied, they lost complete control of their physical being. They prophesied on a totally spiritual level, and their physical body wasn't involved. Moshe Rabbeinu, on the other hand, could prophesy all the time, and he was in complete control of his physical side. He could be talking to somebody at the same time speaking to the Rabbanu Shel Olam. So Moshe Rabbeinu didn't lose control of his physical side, and therefore he had to separate from his wife, because his physical side took part in the Nevuah. Their physical side didn't take part in the Nevuah at all. Okay. So
what does that mean? I understand what you're saying.
What
does that mean, really, what you just said?
What does it mean? I don't know. I never was a prophet, but what it means is what it says, that Moshe Rabbeinu could spoke to the Rabbanu Shel Olam kibiyachol like I'm speaking to you, right? Fully in control of his physical forces, right? Not in a trance, not, as it says by the Nevi'im, they were called mishugoyim because their bodies trembled uncontrollably when they were in a prophetic state, because they lost control over their physical body. They were in a trance, totally spiritual. Moshe Rabbeinu had a level of prophecy where his physical side, spiritual side, were in total harmony, and he could speak to the Rabbanu Shel Olam and be in complete control of his physical side. Talk to the Rabbanu Shel Olam like I'm talking to you. That's what the Rambam says is one of the differences between the Nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu and other prophets. And the Torah says, Lokom Yisrael Kamosha Od, Novi, right, who spoke to the Rabbanu Shel Olam. The Rabbanu Shel Olam himself says in this week's Sedra, other prophets have their prophecy in a dream, in a trance, right, with symbols, and Moshe Rabbeinu, speak to him face to face, mouth to mouth. Okay. Whatever it means, that's the words. Okay. In any case, Miriam is punished, since she was the one who initiated this, even though Aaron was also involved. But Miriam initiated it, and she became a Metzora. She got Tzoras, okay, and she was sent out of the camp for 7 days. And the Torah tells us that the Jewish people didn't leave. They were supposed to leave during those 7 days, and they didn't. The cloud began to move, and they should have went, and then all of a sudden the Rabban Shem made it clear, we're waiting for Miriam, not leaving until Miriam comes back. So there was a great honor that was done to Miriam, and the Medrash says it was in a merit that she had, because she waited for her brother when he was in the Teva, right? His mother put him in the Nile, and she waited to see what would happen with him, because she waited for him. The whole entire Jewish people waited for her. And and after that they traveled. Okay, a few different problems over here. This whole thing. There's a mitzvah also to remember what happened to Miriam, in order that you shouldn't speak Lashon Hara. There's a mitzvah to remember what happened to Miriam, right? Remember, even Miriam, great prophetess, whatever, didn't get saved from a punishment when she spoke Lashon Hara about her brother Moshe. Okay. Few questions. First question. It seems a little incongruous that the way that we remember not to speak Lashon Hara, which is speaking derogatorily about somebody, that's what Lashon Hara is by speaking derogatorily about Miriam. Every time you remember what Miriam did, you are basically conjuring up in your mind something very derogatory about Miriam. So it seems like, you know, you fight to stop wars, you don't speak Lashon Hara to stop Lashon Hara. The question is not really a question, because what is Lashon Hara is determined by the Torah. And if God said, this is not Lashon Hara, I want you to remember what I did to Miriam, then it's not Lashon Hara. But it seems on the surface that it is. So why? Why would the Ribbono Shel Olam want us to think badly and bring up something derogatory about Miriam, and that's going to remind us not to speak derogatory about people?
I'm going
to
learn.
Right? Okay. It seems... That doesn't seem to be the way to learn how not to speak derogatorily about people, by conjuring up derogatory things about Miriam to learn that lesson. First question. Second question. No one knew about this. This was a very private family matter. Okay? Aaron knew, Moshe knew, and the Ribbono Shel Olam knew, and Miriam knew. That's it. Nobody else was involved in what happened to Miriam. Okay? Nobody knew that she became a Metzora or she did anything wrong. Sent out of the camp, and the people are supposed to move. And what would have been so terrible if they traveled and the Ribbono Shel Olam gave Miriam a fast horse to catch up, right, later, a few days later, okay, or transported her to the camp? She could have snuck in one night, right? Nobody would have known anything about it. Now all of a sudden the entire camp stops and waits, and everybody's talking, why are we waiting? So, you know what, because Miriam spoke Lashon Hara, and she became a Metzora, and she's outside the camp. So we got to wait for her. Tremendous schus, right? Would you rather people not know what happened to you? Or would you rather that it be publicized throughout the entire Jewish nation? And that's a merit. She got that because she merited waiting for her brother. Because she waited for her brother, she got this tremendous merit that the entire Jewish people knew what happened to her, right? Publicized her sin and waited for her. Makes any sense? Therefore, what I want to explain is the following. What we remember about Miriam is an aspect of Lashon Hara that is not derogatory to Miriam at all. Meaning the following. There are two aspects to Lashon Hara. Okay? The Gemara says that there in the Beis HaMikdash, there were two kaparos, two atonements for Lashon Hara. One was the me'il, the clothing, the garment that the Kohen Gadol wore, okay, which had bells and pomegranates on its bottom side, looked like a talus cotton, okay, and it made noise, the bells rang, and that garment was a kapara for Lashon Hara. Okay, you can understand, something you should never should call something that made noise is atones for people who make the wrong kind of noise. Then the Gemara says there's another something in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Mishkan, which atoned for Lashon Hara, is the Ketores, the incense. The incense also atoned for Lashon Hara. Okay. So the Gemara asks the obvious question, why do you need two atonements for the same sin? Gemara says, because there's two kinds of Lashon Hara. There's Lashon Hara Shebekol. There's what seems to be vocal Lashon Hara, right? And then there is Lashon Hara Shebetzina, private, behind the scenes Lashon Hara, quiet Lashon Hara. Seems to mean that there's Lashon Hara that people speak openly, that needs one kind of atonement, and then there's the more secret, private Lashon Hara, that needs a different atonement, that's the Ketores. You can't learn that way, because it's not, doesn't work out. Where do we know that the incense atones for Lashon Hara? We know it from the following, in Parshas Korach, 2 weeks from now. After Korach was swallowed up by the earth and his whole entourage, so the Jewish people came and they said, Atem hamitim esam Hashem, you caused the death of these people. They said to Moshe and Aaron. They blamed them. Right? Moshe never could win. Right? The people came and blamed him. Right? You're the ones who are responsible. And then what happened was a plague broke out, and the way that the plague was stopped was Aaron made the incense and the plague stopped. So we see that the incense atoned for the sin that they did. What was the sin? Lashon Hara. They spoke Lashon Hara about Moshe and Aaron and said that you caused this death of these people. Now that was not private. Wasn't quiet. It was vocal Lashon Hara. So how could it be that incense is atones for silent Lashon Hara if the place we learn it from is from vocal Lashon Hara? Therefore I want to say that it means something different. There's two effects that Lashon Hara has. You speak Lashon Hara about somebody. One effect is the damage that it does to the person I'm speaking about. Okay? That's the Lashon Hara Shebekol. That's the vocal, right, Lashon Hara, where the sound of my voice causes the damage. I speak about somebody to other people, and they believe what I said, and that ruins the person's reputation, may harm his parnasa, right, may cause him tremendous harm. Okay, so that is Beinonim L'Chaveiro. That's a sin between man and man. It's Lashon Hara causes, because of the words and the sound, causes damage to somebody else. Okay, that's one kind of Lashon Hara. Then there's another effect of Lashon Hara. The other effect is to the person who speaks it. It totally destroys him spiritually. There is a Yerushalmi that says the following. We know that it says a whole list of things, gemilus chasodim, that a person can do, and Talmud Torah keneged kula. Talmud Torah equals all those other mitzvahs. There's a Yerushalmi that says on the other side, there are three sins that a person gets punished for in this world, and the principle remains for the next world. Just like there are mitzvahs that a person does in this world, and the principle does and gets rewarded for in this world, and the Karen Kayemis Lolom Haba, and the principle remains for the world to come. There's sins you can do, and you get punished both in this world and the next world. What are they? Gili Arayis, immorality, Shvichas Damim, murder, and Avodah Zarah, idolatry. And Lashon Hara Keneged Kula. Lashon Hara is equal to all of them. What does that mean? It says the Maral, means the following. When it comes to mitzvahs, person can do mitzvahs, and mitzvahs have a good effect on the person who's doing them, a good effect on the world. But the greatest effect on the person doing the mitzvah and on the world itself is Talmud Torah. Because Talmud Torah keeps the world going and is the expression of the real humanity of a person. Because a person, what distinguishes a human being from an animal? The major thing, speech. Vayehi ha'adam l'nefesh chaya is l'nefesh memalala. Became a speaking, intelligent speech. Speech takes the most innermost thoughts of a person, the spiritual side of a person, and brings it out and clothes it in sound waves and makes it something that combines the spiritual and the physical together. That's what speech is. That's why speech is called lashon. Language is lashon. So with the tongue. Why is the tongue called Lashon? There is one of the 39 activities that are prohibited on Shabbos is called Lisha, Lash. Usually think of Lisha meaning to knead dough, but that's not really what the Malacha is. The Malacha is to take a solid, mix it with a liquid, and make a compound, like dough. take the flour and the water, mix it together, and you make now a compound called dough. That's called lisha. So what is lisha? Lisha is taking something solid and something liquid, mixing them together. That's what the lashon does. The lashon takes something liquid, meaning something more spiritual, person's deepest thoughts, and mixes them with outside sound waves and makes something audible, right? Takes the spiritual and the physical, mixes them together and makes speech. That's speech. So a person is recognized, or the essence of a person is using their speech properly. And speech was given to learn Torah. That's the ultimate of what a person can use is speech. Speech was made for communication, to communicate between people so there can be achdus, there can be unity. And when people can't communicate, there can't be unity. And that's why by Migdal Bavel, by the Tower of Bavel, the Rabbanu Shel Olam, they couldn't communicate, so they broke up. They couldn't be unified anymore. They couldn't work together. So speech helps to perfect the world by unifying people that they can work together. And speech was meant to strengthen people and inspire them, right? People to be inspired and strengthened when you speak goodly about things that are important in this world, or you speak goodly about people and strengthen them and enhance the positive things in the world. That's the ultimate on the positive side. Speech in Torah, but there's also speech in perfecting the world, communication, speech through davening to the Ribbono Shel Olam, and speech in inspiring, influencing, strengthening people from other people or whatever. What's the antithesis of that? Using your speech to harm other people or to denigrate things that the Ribbono Shel Olam considers important. So you're taking that speech and you're worse than an animal. An animal just can't speak. But you're taking that power of speech and using it for the opposite purpose that the Ribbono Shel Olam gave it to you. So you're even using it in a negative way. That's worse than just not having speech at all. So that makes a person less than human. It makes him really like he's really dead. He's existing, but he's not really living as a human being, because he's worse than an animal. So therefore, the Maharal says that each of those sins, immorality and idolatry and murder, affect one aspect of a person's humanity. He says that idolatry affects your intellect, your neshama. It's an intellectual sin. So it destroys your intellect. Murder destroys your emotional. People get emotional and they lose themselves and they kill people. So murder destroys your emotional side. And Gilui Arayos, immorality, destroys your physical side. It's a physical, animalistic kind of desire. So each of these destroys a different aspect of a person's humanity, and therefore the halacha is that if you're faced with transgressing one of these sins or being killed, under most circumstances you have to give your life rather than transgress these sins. Why? Because these sins destroy you spiritually. They destroy your physical side, your emotional side, or your intellectual side. So better to die just physically in this world than to destroy that aspect of you for eternity. So it's better to die. But Lashon Hara destroys your humanity in one swoop, everything. Your physical, intellectual, emotional side, Lashon Hara makes you like an animal. You're no longer a human being. You're worse than an animal. So you really don't have any life as a human being. You by desecrating your speech and abusing it, you're becoming like, you're not alive anymore as a human being. Something else. Therefore, that effect that it has on the person himself, that it makes him subhuman, that it makes him not alive, that's called the silent Lashon Hara. What I like to compare it to is they call high blood pressure, lo aleinu, the silent killer. Right? It has no symptoms, but it kills you slowly but surely. That's a silent killer. Same thing over here. There's a silent Lashon Hara which harms the person who speaks, even if it has no detrimental effect on the other person. Nobody believed it. He didn't get affected by it. But just speaking Lashon Hara, right, is like a poison, and it uproots a person's humanity. And therefore, the punishment for speaking Lashon Hara is Saras. Saras is where your skin turns like dead skin, and you mamish become like a living dead person. You're alive, but you're not alive. Chomer, right? Your substance is there, but the form isn't there. The form of a human being isn't there. So you're like a dead person. You're living, but you're like a zombie, a living dead person. And therefore, a metzora is metame like a mace. He can't have connection to other people. Sent out of the machane. Miriam, which kind of lashon hara was she guilty of over here? She surely didn't have any bad intentions. Right? She didn't mean to hurt her brother. Right? She was cared about his shalom bayis. She did it totally out of care for her brother, to help her brother shalom bayis. She just misunderstood what was going on. What did she do wrong? She should have gone directly to Moshe and discussed it with him, not discussed it with somebody else, even their brother. Go to speak to Moshe. That's how you do. So if you have something, you don't go discuss it with a third party. You go to the person who is involved and discuss it with them. Otherwise, you're speaking like derogatorily about somebody. Her intention was 100% righteous. She meant well. Did she harm anybody? No. The Torah says, "Ish Moshe, on the Moshe couldn't carry it. It rolled off his back like rain off a duck's back." But it doesn't make the Moshe Rabbeinu. People spoke about him, didn't speak about him. He was the most humble person in the world, so make no difference to him. Did it affect Moshe Rabbeinu? He lost his job because of it. People thought less of him. No, nobody knew about it. Right? Surely Aaron didn't think any less about his brother or whatever. Didn't affect anybody. So Miriam didn't have any bad intention, and she, what's it called, didn't harm anybody. So why was she punished? The answer is, like we always say, that when you do a sin, even if you do it unintentionally, with the good intentions, but lemaisa you did something wrong, it's like a poison. Like a poison. You can have all the good intentions in the world, but if you swallow poison, it's going to affect you negatively. Even if you didn't mean it, and you had no bad intention or whatever. I always like to give the story that happened to me in Miami. It didn't happen to me, but Shiloh came to me in Miami with a plastic surgeon who came home one day, and he reconstructed what happened to him as follows. His wife was cleaning the kitchen with bleach. This was about 40 years ago. Bleach used to come in glass bottles. Many of you can remember what a glass bottle is, right? When I tell this to my seminary students, right, I have to tell them they should ask their parents what a glass bottle is, because they never saw a glass bottle in their life. In any case, so, and the bleach fell over, and the bottle broke over the top. So it had jagged edges. It wasn't safe to keep the bleach in the bottle, but most of the bleach was intact. So she didn't want to waste all that bleach. So she took the bleach and poured it into a Coke bottle. And she left the bottle on the floor. One of her kids came home, saw the Coke bottle on the floor, decided to do his mother a favor, right? And he put the Coke bottle in the refrigerator with bleach. He didn't realize. He thought it was Coke. The husband, father, came home, right, after a tennis match, very thirsty, opened the refrigerator enough to put his hand in and feel around for the first nice cold Coke bottle. Without looking, took it out of the refrigerator and put it to his lips. Baruch Hashem, when the bleach hit his lips, he realized this is not, you know, classic Coke, new Coke, it's not even Tempo, this is not something to drink. And he didn't drink it. He came to, he wanted to know, should he bench Gomel? So what are we going to say? No, no problem. Your wife had no bad intentions. She wasn't interested in killing you. She just wanted to save some money. Your child wasn't interested in murdering you. He just wanted to do his mother a favor. You surely didn't have the intention of committing suicide. You just wanted to quench your thirst. So nobody here had any bad intentions. Everybody had only good intentions. And therefore, had you drunk that bleach, it probably wouldn't have harmed you at all, because nobody had any bad intentions, right? And therefore, you don't have to bench Gomel. That was not what I told him. Because if he had drunk the bleach with all the good intentions in the world, it would have burned his kishkas out. Okay. So the answer, by the way, was he did not have to bench Gomel. You only bench Gomel when something happened that should have caused damage and didn't. For instance, you're in a car accident, and under normal circumstances, somebody in a car accident like that, lo aleinu, would have been in the danger of their life, and you came out unscratched. Then you bench gomel. But if you almost were in a car accident, right? In other words, I was driving and somebody swerved and just missed us. Then you don't bench gomel. That's almost, but not. Then you should say kavana modim anachnu lach. Right? Rabbi Bick once told somebody in a very humorous way why there's a difference. A guy came to him and he said, I was walking down the street and I crossed the street, and about 2 minutes after I crossed the street, a flower pot fell from the 10th story and hit the exact place I was 2 minutes before. Should I bench gomel? So Bick said, you know, the same thing happened to me yesterday, right? And I didn't bench gomel. He said, my wife was on the roof of our apartment building, hanging up the laundry, and she was hanging up my pants. And the pants fell 10 stories down from the line. Yesterday I was in those pants. Almost doesn't count. That's not what you bench gomel. In any case, that was the answer. So what do you see from there? That if you ingest poison, no matter what intention you have, it's going to have an effect. Same thing over here. Miriam had no bad intentions. She didn't harm anybody, but she was involved in what was halachically lashon hara, and therefore it's a poison, and it affected her, and it, what's it called, and it made her a metzora. Therefore, there's no real derogatory anything about Miriam. We're not speaking about how bad Miriam was. Miriam was okay. But look at the effect. Even if your intention is good and you really didn't mean to harm anybody, and you didn't harm anybody, still, if you drink the poison, look what happens. So it's a merit to Miriam that people should learn from her how terrible Lashon Hara is, with one condition, that nobody think that Miriam did something wrong. But she fell into this with all the good intentions in the world. But she fell into it. And look what the poison does, even if you have no bad intentions. Now, how do we know that Miriam didn't have any bad intentions? If the Jewish people had even a doubt that Miriam had bad intentions, right, then this wouldn't be good, because then Bataka would be speaking bad about Miriam. It's only if they're convinced 100% that this woman meant no harm, and still look what happened to her, then it's a schus for Miriam that the entire Jewish people for all generations should learn from her how bad Lashon Hara is, and there's nothing derogatory about her. Therefore, says that if it would have been that it was possible to think that Miriam meant something bad about her brother, then the Rabbanu Shlomo would have hidden it, there wouldn't be any mitzvah to remember it, and he would have put it under the covers. But since Miriam waited for her brother, right, when he was a baby, and she basically put her life on the line, because waiting for a little Jewish, to see what happens to a little Jewish baby, if you're caught by Paro's soldiers, and you're an accomplice to the crime of not drowning a Jewish baby, then you're an accomplice, and who knows what could happen to you. So she risked her life for the sake of her little brother, to see that he was safe. There's no way of thinking that sister could later on do something to harm her brother. Here's a woman who put her life on the line for the sake of her brother. So it doesn't make any sense that she would want to harm her brother later on. So that made it possible to publicize what she did, because now it's not derogatory about Miriam, it's just a lesson for the Jewish people of how bad Lashon Hara is, even if you have no bad intentions, but you fall into it unwittingly. Then it's a schus. It also answers another question. It says that the next sedra is shlach, tzchet hamaragla. They spoke Lashon Hara about, what's it called, about Eretz Yisrael. So the Gemara says we should learn from the Meraglim that if you speak Lashon Hara about stones and earth, right, look how bad it is. Imagine if you speak about a human being. Now the Gemara also says that the Meraglim should have learned from Miriam. Look what happened to Miriam. She spoke Lashon Hara, right? So they should have learned that lesson. Now Lachara, those two things can't go together, because the speaking about a human being is worse, and therefore we should learn from the Meraglim that they only spoke about inanimate objects, and look how they were punished. Surely if you speak about a human being, then they shouldn't have learned from Miriam. Miriam spoke about a little human being. All they did is spoke about inanimate objects. You can't have both of these lessons together. You can't have that the Meraglim should have learned from Miriam and we should learn from the Meraglim, because they're contradictory things. Because if speaking about a human being is worse than speaking about inanimate objects, then the Meraglim shouldn't have learned from Miriam. She spoke about a human being. We're speaking about inanimate objects. Right? And if they could have learned, then what did we learn from the Meraglim? Well, they only spoke about inanimate objects. Surely speaking about a human being, no, it doesn't work out, because two things can't go together. Now, the answer is very simple. Who did Miriam speak about? Moshe Rabbeinu. For all practical purposes, she didn't harm him. It didn't affect him at all. So he, for all practical purposes, like an inanimate object. She didn't speak about a human being. She spoke about an inanimate object called Moshe Rabbeinu. It had no effect on him, didn't harm him, it didn't bother him or anything. So what was the sin? Speaking, right, even if you don't harm anybody, and it doesn't bother them, it's still, what's it called, still Lashon Hara. So that Meraglim should have learned. She spoke about somebody who, for all practical purposes, was an inanimate object. And you see, you still get punished. So we shouldn't speak about Eretz Yisrael either. That's also an inanimate object. But we can learn from that, a Kal Vachomer. Surely, if speaking about inanimate objects, where you don't harm anybody, and they don't feel it, still it's Lashon Hara. Surely, if you speak about a human being, and they are affected, and they are harmed, and they do get upset, then surely it's worse. So we're talking about three different things. So Moshe Rabbeinu is equivalent to speaking about inanimate objects. But another human being is like speaking against a human being, which is different than inanimate objects. That's the idea. Okay. So basically the lesson, the remembrance of Miriam is not so much to remember Miriam's sin. It wasn't a sin per se. It was totally unintentional, with good intentions. But still, if you drink poison unintentionally, it affects you. So look how terrible Lashon Hara is. And because it was clear that Miriam did not mean harm to her brother, she meant only good, so there's nothing derogatory about remembering what Miriam did, and therefore it's a merit to her that we should learn from her how bad Lashon Hara is. That's a tremendous chus for all generations. She is the catalyst for people to learn how bad Lashon Hara is. Okay, any questions on that? We'll go to something else. Yeah.
No, you might say that when Magdalene spoke about Eretz Israel and about Al-Aras, you might say that we're speaking about Lashon Hara against God, because God gave the land to us, and if the land is bad, then God is bad. So speaking of Lashon Hara against God.
Right. Basically, every time you speak, every time you speak Lashon Hara, what does it mean to speak Lashon Hara about something? It means you're speaking about something that the Rabbonu Shel Olam wants strengthened, to people should think about positively, right? And you're speaking negative about it. Right? If I speak negative about a chair, right, that's not called Lashon Hara, right? But if I speak negatively about a shul, that is Lashon Hara. Why? Because God couldn't care less if you like the chair or you don't like the chair, okay? But God wants people to have an attitude towards a makom kodesh of kedusha. So if you denigrate a place that God wants, right, you're speaking against, basically, against God. That's the idea. That's why it's wrong to speak against Eitzim Vavonim if it's something that God wants promoted and strengthened. And you're weakening it and denigrating it. That's the idea. So that is the thing. That's, okay. But if you speak bad about a human being, you have both things. You're hurting that person, and you're denigrating something God wants human beings to be promoted and engendered and not denigrated. So you have both things there. Okay. Let's go back to the beginning of the Sedra. It says that the menorah had seven branches, but it doesn't really have seven branches. It had six branches. And the menorah was the middle. The middle was the menorah. That middle thing, right, is the menorah. This one's a Chanukah, so it has eight, nine things. But it's seven, right? So you have, pretend the end ones aren't there. So you have three to the right and three to the left, and the middle is the menorah itself. And the other ones are called Kinei HaMenorah, the branches of the menorah. So the Torah describes El Mul Pinei HaMenorah, towards the middle of the menorah, which is the middle branch, Yoiru Shiva Saneros. You put the wicks of the three to the right and the three to the left facing the middle, so all seven candles face the middle. Says the Sforno, that's not a good description. Six face the middle. The middle is the middle. It doesn't face itself. So why does it say El Mul Pnei HaMenorah Yo'iru Shivas HaNeiros? It should say El Mul Pnei HaMenorah Yo'iru Sheishas HaNeiros. The six of them converge on the middle, and the middle is the middle. So he says like this. He says the three branches of the menorah to the right represent people who are Torosim Umnosim, who are dedicated to Torah study exclusively. That's like the Kohanim, the Levim, Shevet Yisachar, right? People who are totally devoted to Torah and do not earn a livelihood. Yeah, what's it called? And they're supported by people who appreciate how important Torah is, or that they're supported by the Rebbe Shlomo, who tells people to support the Levim because they are devoted to Torah. The three branches to the left represent people who combine Torah with a worldly occupation. And there the people are not devoted totally to Torah, but they combine Torah with a worldly occupation. And he says, when they all face the middle and do their job, their l'shem shamayim, for the sake of heaven, that's what facing the middle is. The middle is God's light. Here are the three people who serve God this way and three people who serve him that way. When they all face the middle and do what they're doing, l'shem shamayim, then the light of God emanates from all seven. That's what he says. Okay. So I want to explain that a little bit, what that means. First of all, the people who are learning Torah full time have to be doing it l'shem shamayim. Well, obviously, if they're devoted to Torah all the time, they're doing it l'shem shamayim. Not so. Because the Rambam in one place says that anyone who thinks that he will devote himself exclusively to Torah and not work for a living and be supported from charity is desecrating God's name, desecrating the Torah, and will lose his share in the world to come, with a bunch of other negative things he says about it. So according to that, every kollel in the world should be closed out, right? We should, follow the dictates of a Lapid or a Bennett or whatever, that, you know, this is not what should be, right? You have a Rambam that seems to say like him. We should put the Rambam in Chayrim also, because he said that. There's another Rambam, same person. Same book, just a different place. The Rambam says, why didn't Shevet Levi work for a living? Why didn't they go into the army? Right? Because they are devoted totally to learn and teach God's Torah, right? And therefore, they're in God's army. Just like a person in the army, you don't tell him, get another job. He has a job. He's in the army. Right? And if he doesn't devote himself totally to the army, he tries to do something else, right? He's not going to be a good soldier. A soldier has to constantly train, constantly be involved in what means a soldier is. So he can't get another job, right? That's his job. So too, people who are in God's army are totally devoted to that army. He can't only get another job. And the Rabbanu Shalom provides for them by telling the Jewish people to support them. That's how he surprises them. He doesn't provide for them by sending them care packages from the heavens. He tells the Jewish people to support them. Then the Rambam says, V'lo Shevet Levi Bilvad. It's not only Shevet Levi, but any individual who wants to be like a Levi and devote himself totally to Torah, right? So he becomes holy of holies, and God will provide for him like he provides for the Levium. Meaning, not that he's going to send him care packages, or that he's going to have to work part-time. It means that God will tell other people to support him, just like he tells the Klal Yisrael to support the Levi. So which is it? Here the Rambam says the guy is holy of holies. Here he says that he's full of holes. That's a quote. Which is it? The answer, I think, there are other answers, right? But an answer, I think, is the Sfarno says, there's a mission in Pirkei Avos that says, don't use the Torah as a spade to dig with or as an ornament to decorate yourself with. Simple meaning, don't use the Torah as a means to earn a living or to get coveted, to get honor. Says the Sfarno, it depends what your intention is. Somebody who says, look, I want to devote myself to Torah totally. I feel I have the ability to do that. I feel that the Jewish people will benefit. There have to be people who are totally devoted to Torah. I feel I can do it. Okay, there's only one problem. I can do it for about 3 days if I don't work and earn money to eat, because I'll starve to death. So I'm going to be forced to accept money as support in order that I can dedicate myself to Torah. That's Kodesh Kodashim. That's Holy of Holies. What? That's Holy of Holies. There's another way of looking at it. Guy says, I need to make a living. I could be a plumber, but I don't like water. I could be a doctor. I can't stand the sight of blood. I could be a businessman. I don't know how to add and subtract. You know what I can do? I love to learn Torah. And I hear they pay for it. So I'm going to make my vocation Torah learning, and that's how I'm going to make a living. That's Michal Shem Shammai. That's using the Torah to earn a living. It depends which is the horse and which is the cart. If I want to dedicate myself to Torah, but because of that I'm going to have to accept support, then I'm Holy of Holies. If I want to earn a living, and I'm using the Torah as a means to earn a living, that's Chilul Hashem. Depends what your motivation is. That's what the Sfarno says. Therefore, a person who thinks that he will devote himself to Torah, but his intention really is to make money. Somebody will support me, give me tzedakah money. That's wrong. Somebody who says, I want to dedicate myself to Torah, except the fact of life is that if I don't have some kind of support, I'm not going to be able to do that. Then that person's Holy of Holies. So that means, that's what it says, L'shem Shammai. The person has to be, who's learning Torah full time, has to be doing it L'shem Shammai. He's not doing it as a means to earn a living. He's accepting the same living that somebody else would get who has that intention. But his intention is he wants to dedicate himself to Torah. And the living is only a necessity. Not that that's the motivation. Okay. How about the other side? People who are working for a living, how do they do it? L'shem Shammai. So there, the Sfarim say that if somebody, let me tell you a drash from the Rabbi Elazar Papo. He wrote the Sefer, what's it called? Let's see if I wrote it down here. The Pele Yoetz. That's it, Pele Yoetz. It's in a different Sefer, though, not in the Pele Yoetz. So he said like this. He says in Parshas Bo, it says the following pasuk, and he said a drash. A drash means there's no connection to the simple meaning of the sentence. It's just a homiletical interpretation. To tell you a nice lesson and use the words of the pasuk as a way of remembering it. There's nothing to do with this simple. The pasuk says like this. Paro tells Moshe Rabbeinu, you can go, but you have to leave your cattle here. As a surety that you're coming back. Moshe Rabbeinu answers Paro and says, the gam miknenu yelech imanu. Our cattle goes with us too. Lo sishoer parso, not one hoof will stay in Egypt. Why? Ki mimenu nikach lavodas Hashem. Because we need to take from our cattle to serve God. We don't know what God wants from us to serve Him, how many sacrifices, till we get there. So we have to take everything. That's Moshe's response. He takes this pasuk and turns it into something else completely. He says like this. He says that many people work for a living and spend 8-9 hours a day doing things that are mundane, temporal, material pursuits. Okay? And we know that you can't take that with you, right? For Olam Haba, right? There's no pockets in the Tachrichim. So you can't take your material gains in this world. You can't take it with you. So isn't that a shame, he says, that people spend a good portion of their life, maybe even the most part of their life, involved in things that are very, very temporal and very, very limited and aren't going to affect their eternity at all? He says, but that's not true. The gam miknenu yelech imanu. Even our material possessions could go with us to the next world. How do you do that? How do you take your material possessions and the time that you spend on earning a living and get that to go with you to the next world? He said there's the following prescription. If you follow the following prescription, then even your the material side of your life of earning a living will go with you to the next world. How so? First thing. Lo sishoer. He splits up the words. Lo sishoer. All the lows. Don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie, right? Don't take advantage of people, whatever. Seashore air, leave to the side. Don't earn a dishonest living. That's the first condition. Because if you earn a dishonest living, it's never going to go with you to the next world, except maybe go into the other place, but it's not going to go to the next world, that's for sure. So low seashore, leave all the lows to the side. Don't transgress any prohibitions. Earn an honest living. Second condition. Parsa. Parsa he takes and splits into two words. Pros, hey. Separate five, meaning the following. Yeah, you have to work for a living and you're busy. Five times a day, involve yourself in something spiritual directly. Two times a day, learning, day and night. Right? You have a chavrus in the morning, a chavrus at night. Right? Involve yourself in something spiritual twice a day and three times davening. Three times, what's it called? Make sure that you go to Shachris, Mincha, Maariv, right? Or at least daven Shachris, Mincha, and Maariv. So five times a day you're involved directly in something spiritual. That's the second condition. First condition, earn an honest living. Second condition, devote at least five times during the day that you're doing something spiritual. Next.
Would benching be included in spiritual?
Yeah, probably. Probably. In fact, it says whoever ate and didn't say a Divar Torah by the meal is like he ate from Zivchei Mesim, like idolatry. But the Rav says over there, benching counts for that. Okay. And then he says, next thing. While you're working, the other 8-9 hours a day, when you're doing your material, mundane, temporal job, whatever it may be, have in mind that you're doing it because you want to be able to create a Torah home and serve the Rabbanu Shalom. And if you don't have money, you can't eat. And if you don't have money, you can't, have a house to live in. And you can't be mekayim the mitzvah hachnasas orchim, inviting guests, you have nowhere to invite them. And you can't pay your children's tuition and send them to school. And you can't, buy an estrogen lulav or pay membership dues in a shul because you won't have any money. So everything I'm doing because I need to create a Torah home and be able to support it. So I'm doing it for the sake of Torah. I'm doing it for the sake of mitzvahs. I'm earning this living in order that I should be able to serve the Rabbanu Shalom. And not only to do it for specific mitzvahs. I'm doing it to be able to have the power and the ability to live a Torah life. He says, if you follow that prescription, listen to this. You follow that prescription. You earn an honest living. You spend five times a day involved in spiritual things directly. You have in mind when you're working that you're doing it in order to serve Hashem. Then v'anachnu lo neida ma navodes Hashem ad bo'enu shama. No one can know who is a greater servant of God. Somebody who's sitting and learning full time all day. Or somebody who's following this prescription, no one can know ad bo'enu shama until we get there. And it could be the person sitting and learning full time isn't doing it with the same intention, with the same purity. And the person who's working is doing it with great purity. He may be better off and a higher level later on than the person sitting and learning. We don't know. Could be they're equal. Could be the one who's sitting and learning is higher. We won't know until we get there. But it's possible that the person who's earning a living is on the same level or even greater than the person who's sitting and learning all day. If this one's doing it with the right intention, this one's doing it with the wrong intention. So that's what he says. So therefore, the people on the left who are combining Yofet Talmud Torah in Derech Eretz, right, with a temporal living, and they combine Torah with that, with this prescription that we said, they face towards the middle and they do their job, l'shem shamayim. So then the light of God comes from all of them. I want to elaborate on that, legabi the menorah. The menorah had on it various ornaments. Okay, let's start with the branches itself. The menorah was one; it wasn't branches stuck on like over here. It was made out of one piece of gold. So it comes out that really were only three branches, except half on the right and half on the left. So the branch on the right was exactly connected and part of the branch on the left. So I want to say from that that there are really three kinds of people who work for a living and three kinds of people who are dedicated to Torah. And they really correspond one to the other. One's on the right side, one's on the left side. Meaning the following. There are people who are dedicated to Torah who are, what's it called, who are functionaries. Rabbis, dayanim, right? They serve the Jewish people and they're dedicated to Torah in a function, service kind of job in Torah, in the Torah world. Then there are people who are involved in Torah who don't serve necessarily, but they're sitting and learning. They're not dayanim, they're not rabbanim, they're people sitting and learning a kol. They're not necessarily performing any function except for the fact that they're sitting and learning. And then there are people who are not sitting and learning, and they're not really functionaries, but they are the people who create the infrastructure for the Torah world. They are fundraisers, administrators. So they're not functionaries directly in Torah. They're not sitting and learning Torah all day, but they are the people who are creating the infrastructure for the Torah world. If you think about it, the opposite is on this other side too. Some jobs, and everything you can tell me probably will fit one of these things. If it doesn't, then I have a problem. But I've learned how to fetch them into one of these three things. There are people who have service jobs. They are lawyers, doctors, ambulance drivers, garbage men. They have service. They're the left side of the people who are functionaries on the Torah side. Right, Rabbonim, Dayanim, here are people who are serving the community through their, what's it called, temporal things, through their occupations. Then there's the people who are sitting and learning, they're providing the raw materials of Torah to the world. So the people who provide the raw materials, miners, farmers, right, people who create the raw materials that the world needs. And then there are the people in business who are like the administrators in the Torah world. They're the administrators of the physical world. They serve as the people who create the infrastructure for the material world. And it works both ways. And they're exactly one parallel the other, except this one is in the spiritual world, this is more in the physical world. And again, if they have the kavod, it's good. So that's the three to the right and three to the left. On each of the konim, there were ornaments. There were kaftorim, which were like discs, and there were prochim, things that looked like flowers, and there were gviim, things that looked like cups. Okay, kaftorim, gviim. The Vilna Gaon points out the following. He says that the number of the prochim, let me just find this so I don't make a mistake. The first thing is like this. The number of branches of the menorah, counting the middle, was seven. There's seven words in the first sentence of Bereishis. Bereishis, Bara, Elohim, Es, Hashemayim, the Es, Haaretz. Seven words. So the branches correspond to the book of Bereishis. There are 11 discs in the menorah. 11 discs. The first sentence in Shmos has 11 words. Take my word for it. It's true, okay? You can look it up. It's 11 words. The flowers were nine. Nine flowers total on the menorah. The first sentence in Vayikra has nine words. The height of the menorah was 17 tefachim. 17 tefachim. Okay? And that, the book of Bamidbar, has 17 words as the first sentence. And there were 22 cups on the menorah, and the first sentence in Devarim has 22 words. So the branches represent Sefer Bereishis. What is Bereishis? Yetzirah. This is creation. If you want to know what the essence of the creation of the world is, you have three branches of people devoted to spiritual, three people devoted to the physical, all of them facing the middle. That's the foundation. That's what the world is made of. That's Bereishis. Then we have the disks. What do the disks represent? Disks represent Shlemus, perfection. Right, a round disc is perfect, doesn't have a beginning and end, it's perfect, perfection. Whatever a person's doing, right? So Sefer Shmos represents Geula, bringing the Jewish people to its perfection. Redemption is bringing it to perfection. That's the book of Shmos. And it means that every person, whatever they're doing, whatever their occupation is, whatever one of the branches they're on, do it in a way that brings perfection. Do it in a perfect way. Whatever you're doing, don't do it shabbily. I remember my Rosh Yeshiva of Gifter used to come to the high school and tells in the beginning of the semester, of the beginning of the year, and he would say, look, you know, those who are big tzaddikim over here who think that learning secular studies is bittul Torah, right, there's something worse than bittul Torah. That's called bittul zman, wasting time. He said, we deem it important, or because of government regulations, you have to learn secular studies. Once you have to do it already, do it properly, because otherwise you're wasting your time, and that's much worse than wasting Torah. So if you're doing the job already, do it properly, right? If you're a garbage man, make sure you collect the garbage properly. If you're a lawyer, make sure that you do your job properly. Whatever you may be, a doctor, surely. Okay. So that's Sefer Shmos. Then there are 9 flowers on the menorah. The flowers represent the fact that a person, from what he does, whatever his occupation is, he should grow from it. It should affect him. He should find some way of growing from his occupation, right? Personal growth from what he's doing. So that's the what that connected Sefer Vayikra. Vayikra is a Sefer of Kedusha, holiness. Grow, become a more holy person because you do your job the proper way. Then the height of the menorah was 17 tefachim, is Sefer Bamidbar. Bamidbar was the height of the Jewish people. Sometimes we were lower, sometimes higher, sometimes we did sins. That's the whole Sefer Bamidbar, is good things the Jewish people did, not such good things the Jewish people did. All the Averas they did or whatever, all the mitzvahs they did, that's the height of the Jewish people. And that also represents this idea that a person, what's it called, whatever his job is, makes him what kind of person he is. If you do it properly, you do it perfectly, and you do it l'shem shamayim, then it builds up your stature. And if you do it in the wrong way, and you're a cheat, and a ganav, and whatever, do it shabbily, so it makes you a midget. It diminishes your stature. And lastly is the gevi'im, the cups. A cup, it means I receive something. Okay, fill it up. Every person has to feel that they receive from the other ones. We're not alone in this. I am doing my job, but I need everybody else, and I benefit from them, from what their job is. The people on the left benefit from the people on the right, and each branch benefits from the other one. That's taking Musar, Tochacha, right, rebuke. This one helps this one, and this one adds to this one, and everybody's a cup that receives from the other and gives over to the other one into the other one's cup. So that is the Sefer Devarim. Sefer Devarim is Mishneh Torah, is the Musar that a person should get from others, right? I can learn from somebody who's working in the secular world. Somebody in secular world can learn from me. And each job gives over and receives from the other ones. And that's how the world becomes a perfect world. Everybody working together, benefiting from what other people are doing, and them benefiting from what you're doing. So those are the 22 cups of the menorah. So the menorah represents the entire gamut of people working for a living and devoted to Torah, people who are totally devoted to Torah, and how it all works together, and all of the accoutrements and the ornaments that represent the ideas behind it. Okay, something to think about.
They will inform you as to whether or not the next year will be the July 2nd or July
9th. I'd like to ask you a question. I've been reading your Sefer on Shmoneh Esrei, and you describe very well about Tichelech Zameisim. But this is reviving the dead. What about Olam Haba? Is there any reference?
There's an argument. The Rambam holds that Olam Haba is something different than Tichelech Zameisim.
Exactly.
That's a totally spiritual world.
Right.
Where after the dead will be resurrected, the neshamas will once again go into a spiritual world. That's called Olam Haba.
Uh-huh.
Rambam says no, that after the resurrection of the dead, that is called Olam Haba.
Uh-huh.
Olam Haba is not a spiritual world. It's a perfect, eternal, physical world.
Uh-huh.
And that is what will happen by Tichelech Zameisim.
Okay. Thank you.